Leviticus chapter 1, the first 9 verses. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." As Ed comes to speak, I'll just pray for him. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through it today. We pray for Ed now. We ask that you would anoint him, that you would speak through him, and help us to understand the significance for us today, what you said to your people many thousands of years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great to be here. Great to be spending 3 weeks with you in the book of Leviticus. It'd be great if you could open it up again if you've just closed it, page 72. And we're going to have the great joy of 3 weeks looking at sort of 3 key passages in this Old Testament Bible book. But as we start Leviticus, I think it's probably important that we're honest about the problems we have when we come to the Bible book of Leviticus. Because the problem we have is that we are very happy with some parts of it. We're very happy to quote verses like chapter 19 and verse 18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." We like that sort of verse. It goes down well in our society today. We also sometimes like to quote verses that are in Leviticus in the whole area of sexual morality. So in a lot of the arguments going on within the Church of England at the moment, this verse pops up quite a few times. Leviticus 18:22, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." So there are bits of Leviticus that we take and use quite often with confidence. But there are bits of Leviticus that each one of us in this room happily ignore. Bits of God's word that we don't think applies to us today. One example would be 11 verse 12. "Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. You're not to eat them," says God. But I suspect that most of us have had prawns here. In direct disobedience, it would seem, to that part of God's word. Or to take another example, Leviticus 19 verse 19, where God says, "Keep my decrees. Do not make different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with 2 kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of 2 kinds of material." Which I reckon means, looking around, most of us are in direct sort of disobedience to this verse in this part of God's word. And you see that as a result of that, people in the world around us think that we're quite hypocritical when it comes to Leviticus. that we like the bits which we, as it were, go with society, that talk about loving neighbours. We like the bits we, as it were, and we can bash other people over the heads with, but we're very selective. When it might be inconvenient, when it might stop us eating prawns, we're not so interested. Or when it might restrict the clothing that we might wear, we ignore it. We apply it away. On Twitter, there's a hashtag called cherry-picking sins that's used of Christians like us when it comes to Leviticus and the way that we explain and apply it today. We have a problem. We have a problem when it comes to this Bible book. 15 years ago, over in the States, somebody wrote an open letter to Dr. Laura, who at the time was a conservative sort of radio show host. And somebody wrote her an open letter which became a bit of an internet sensation. In it, he posed Dr. Laura a number of quite provocative questions, questions that are probably going to challenge us today. The author said this, asked this. He said, Leviticus 25:44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased for neighboring nations. A friend of mine, remember this is written in the States, claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? Question mark. He went on, 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wriggle room here? Or perhaps most important of all for American, I know that at Leviticus 11:6-8, I know from that that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? Really good questions, weren't they? To pose somebody who is busily quoting some of the Leviticus passages on sexual ethics, but seem to be ignoring those verses and what they would seem to teach us today. Which perhaps leaves us thinking, as it certainly left me often thinking, Leviticus really is a book I don't want to touch with a barge pole. It's a bit of an embarrassment, really. The temptation is just to skip over it quite quickly, isn't it? To bin it, really. Or perhaps with you, actually, the temptation is greater. It's not just to bin Leviticus, but as you hear what Leviticus says, the temptation is to bin the whole of God's word. Because how can we say that sort of teaching is part of God's eternal word to us? How can God be right? How can God be right in claiming this about his word in 2 Timothy 3:16 if Leviticus is true? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. How can that be true of Leviticus? How can that be true of a book that sort of introduces a sacrificial system, a book that brands prawns, a book that sort of sets the death sentence for a whole host of activities that we wouldn't bat an eyelid to today? How on earth can we treat this part of God's word as if it is God's word when it says loads of really quite difficult and tricky things? Well, over the next few weeks, I'm hoping to build confidence in Leviticus again. I'm hoping we'll get a sense of how we do apply this part of God's word to our lives today, how all of it still has things to say to us today, even if the application might not be exactly the same today as it was thousands of years ago. I'm hoping after 3 weeks in this Bible book, you will just be excited by what God is telling us about himself, about what God is telling us about ourselves. I hope you'll see that in amongst all the sort of stuff that sort of, to be honest, turns our stomachs, all the stuff that we find really hard to explain to our friends, I hope you'll see, as I have seen, that there is so much that is good. So much we'd be missing out of if we binned it. So much God-given insight and wisdom and knowledge about himself and about humanity too. But how do we make sense of such a large book? And how do we make sense of a book that says so many puzzling things? What we're going to do each week is we're just going to ask a few very basic questions that I hope are sort of instinctive questions for us to ask of any Bible book, any Bible passage that we turn to. I'm going to start this evening by, or this afternoon, wherever we are in the day, by asking the question, what is God telling us about himself? Just a great question to ask. Whenever we turn to a Bible passage, if we've only got the time for one question, this would be the question to ask. What is God telling us about himself? What is God telling us about himself here right at the beginning of Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. We'll look down at those verses. What is God telling us about himself? Well, first of all, it's worth us noticing that it is actually him speaking. When we ask that question, what is God telling us about himself? Part of the answer is he's telling us he speaks. He's telling us this stuff himself. Look down at verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said everything that follows. This is God speaking. This is God communicating with his people back then and today. But what does he actually say about himself? What does he reveal about himself here? Well, he tells us that he wants a relationship with his people. Look down at verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. He's saying, look, pass this message on to the Israelites. I want to be in a relationship with them. I want to speak to them. I want them to respond with sacrifices and offerings. Incredible, isn't it? The God who created the universe actually wants a relationship with his creatures. I mean, imagine it receiving an email or a text or a WhatsApp message saying to you that the Queen would just like to become your friend, to begin a relationship with you, to get to know you better. It'd be an incredible thing, wouldn't it? How much more incredible that the God of the universe says to his people then and now, I want a relationship with you. I want to live with you. I want to be with you. That's particularly amazing in the context in which Leviticus was first written, because what had just happened was that God had redeemed his people, the people of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. And then, just as he, as it were, he'd got them out of a slavery situation and he'd revealed himself to them in the Ten Commandments, they turned their back on him. They'd attempted to replace him with a golden calf. At this point in Bible history, you'd expect God to be walking away from his people. Instead, Leviticus 1, verse 1, he's speaking to them. He's reaching out to them. The first thing God tells us about himself is he wants a relationship with his people. He wants a relationship with his creatures. The second thing I think he tells us about himself is this, and I'm going to put it in this sort of slightly odd way. I think he's telling us he's a perfect perfectionist. I think God's telling us that he's a perfect perfectionist who cannot come into contact with imperfection or uncleanness in any way. We see a good example of that at the beginning of verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. God seems to have a particular concern about things being perfect, about only coming into contact with perfection, with people and things that are perfectly and utterly clean. The first little clue there in chapter 1 and verse 3, but in really that idea comes up again and again and again through this book. If you get the time to read through Leviticus, it'll probably be the big thing that strikes you, how God really is into perfection, how he demands perfection of anybody or anything that comes into contact with him. It's only perfect people, it's only perfect things that are acceptable to him, verse 3, or are pleasing to him, verse 9. We have this idea that comes up again and again in the Bible that God is holy and pure and perfect. And that as oil and water can't mix, God and imperfection and uncleanliness and sin cannot mix. And although that's one of the big truths of the Bible, we've got to admit, haven't we, that that idea, as we just hear it again now, is not popular, is it? The idea that God is perfect and so separate and different to us and we are not like that and so separate from him does not go down well today. We don't like to talk about God being a perfect perfectionist. But just for a moment, recognize that we need him to be. Don't you long for the day that God promises will come will happen soon where everything will be perfect. Absolutely, totally and utterly perfect forever. Don't you long for that day? If you want that day to come, if you want that perfect new world that God promises to bring about, you need God to be a perfectionist. Because only a perfectly perfect God is going to be able to bring about that sort of world. So though in the here and now, his perfection and our imperfection causes problems, in the long term, it is good news for us that God is so separate, so different, so holy, so perfectly perfect. And his perfection is something that Leviticus is going to teach us again and again and again. It's one of the big ways in which God reveals himself to us in this Bible book. So God's telling us about himself here that he wants a relationship with us, but he's telling about himself, he's revealing himself as somebody that is perfectly perfect, the perfect perfectionist. That's the first question good to ask of any passage. Second question would be this. Take this to any Bible passage and ask it hopefully with some benefit. What is God telling us about ourselves? What is God telling us about ourselves here in Leviticus chapter 1? Well, it's telling us something that's not going to be good for our egos. It's telling us that we're imperfect. That is going to be something that we're going to have to sort of register each week we're in Leviticus, that we are not perfect. It's implied quite a lot in this passage that we cannot walk straight into God's presence. That he is dwelling in this tent of meeting at the heart of the Israelite camp in the wilderness, but nobody can walk straight into his presence. Nobody can walk straight into the tent of meeting. There's a barrier. There are restrictions. There are things that you have to do to get anywhere near, and only a very few can walk in to the Holy of Holies itself. Only one person can do that once a year. There's a barrier between us and God because he's perfect and because we're not. Access is restricted. And we've got to hear that. We've got to recognize that one of the big things this Bible book is telling us is that the cozy relationship we might want with God is not ours just by demand. We can't just, as it were, walk into his presence. That's just not possible. If we did that, we would be burnt up as surely as something that goes near the sun is burnt up suddenly and quickly and destructively. Now, if that was the only thing that Leviticus told us about ourselves, that would be pretty bad news, wouldn't it? But happily, Leviticus tells us something else. That we can have a relationship with God. We can have a relationship with him through a perfect sacrifice. The sort of perfect sacrifice that's sort of described in verses 3-9. This male bull without defect, this absolutely perfect specimen being sacrificed. We somehow, says Leviticus, need to have our imperfections taken away. And God wonderfully has enabled that to happen at this stage of history by the offering of a perfect animal sacrifice in our place. If Israelites do that, if Israelites offer these animal sacrifices, these perfect animal sacrifices, they will be able to get some measure of the access to God that they crave. Wonderfully, God's provided a way for us, a way for his people in our messiness to relate to him in his absolute perfection by providing a perfect substitute that is burnt up in our place. If we came into contact with God in our sin, we would be burnt up, which is why here in these sacrifices, down in verse 9, the sacrifice is burnt up as an illustration of what happens when sin comes into contact with God. When the animal, as it were, substituted for a sinful human being is consumed, as the human being would have been if he dared to approach God himself. And so you see that in all these funny details of what bull you sort of take and what priests are going to be involved and what they do with the blood and the various parts of the animal, we've actually got a God who's been gracious to us. Who recognizes there is a problem, who recognizes there is a barrier between us and him, but wants to find a way of getting rid of that barrier, of making it possible for him to live with his people and for his people to live with him. It's not just like us getting an email from the Queen saying, you know, I'd love to be in a friendship with you, I'd love to get to know you. No, it's more than that. It's like the Queen sending a car to pick us up and take us to Windsor Castle. It's like the Queen arranging for our sort of our hair to be cut and us to be given a nice new suit and for our shoes to be polished so that we can enter her presence. It'd be very kind of the Queen, wouldn't it, to do all of that for you or for me? That is what God's offering his people. I will clean you up. I will make it possible for you to be in a relationship with me. That is one of the great revelations of Revelation. That's one of the things he's telling us about ourselves. That we can have a relationship with him if we trust in a sacrifice that will pay the price for our sin. So Leviticus starts, I think, with great news. It tells us of God's perfection. It tells us of our imperfection, but it also tells us of God's perfect provision of a way for imperfect people like you and me to relate to him, to be in a relationship with him in his perfect perfectionism. Okay, you might be thinking, fine so far, but why don't we sacrifice bulls then? Why don't we sacrifice bulls? Why don't we have an altar here at the front? Why don't we have an altar on this stage stained with blood? Why am I not dressed up in some funny dress, some priestly robes? Why is there no smell, no pleasing aroma of burning animal flesh in this building tonight? If we're saying that all of God's word is God's word, why are we not obeying these verses? That's what a lot of our non-Christian friends would ask us. If you say this is God's word, why don't you do this on a Sunday? Why are you disobeying this part of God's word? When you say, you want to keep it all. Well, there's a third basic question we need to ask of any Bible passage. And it's this. We've asked what is God telling us about himself. We've asked what is God telling us about ourselves. We need to ask, how is God pointing us to Jesus? How is God pointing us to Jesus? If you were here at the beginning of April, you would have been in Luke chapter 24, when the risen Christ does a Bible study with a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says that all of the scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament points to him. So a good question to ask you is, how is Leviticus chapter 1 about Jesus? How does Leviticus chapter 1 point us to Christ? Well, this is when we're going to need a bit of help from the New Testament. And Jeff's going to come and do another bit of service for us as a reader. And it'd be great if you could be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. The page number is on your sheets.
Yes, page 852, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Thanks, Jeff, very much indeed. How does Hebrews help us? How does this later part of God's word help us interpret and apply an earlier part of God's word to our lives today? Well, it turns out, doesn't it, that the commands that we have here in Leviticus chapter 1 were just temporary. They were just, if you like, a trailer at the cinema to give us, as it were, a little bit of a taste for what was going to come up. They wonderfully teach us that our perfect God wants a relationship with his imperfect people, that this relationship is only going to be possible through a perfect sacrifice. They teach us that so that we would get ready for the real thing, for the reality, for the need of Jesus' one perfect sacrifice on the cross at Calvary for you and for me. Just focus in again on Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. We sort of summarize that passage. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's a little summary of what happened throughout the Old Testament, what happened at the temple in Jerusalem. And then verse 12. "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since then, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who will be made holy." Great description there of what Jesus did by his life, death, and resurrection. It's because of Jesus and his death on the cross at Calvary that we do not need priests anymore. We do not need to sacrifice bulls day after day after day. We do not need a temple. We do not need altars. Because Jesus, the great high priest, the priest described there in verse 12, has offered himself as a once-for-all-time sacrifice that makes anybody that trusts in him and his sacrifice perfect forever. His ultimate sacrifice has permanently restored the relationship that we broke with God, that the animal sacrifices never had the power to restore. Jesus' death on the cross, his perfect sacrifice, is why we don't have to have the smell of burning flesh in this room this afternoon. It's why every time I sin, I don't have to go and buy myself a bull and go to Jerusalem and have it slaughtered and have blood sort of put everywhere. Because on one day in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' blood was sacrificed. Jesus' blood went everywhere. And Jesus' blood perfectly restored me to a perfect relationship with God forever. And if you trust in Jesus' sacrifice too, that is all the case for you as well. Which is a great relief, isn't it? That everything described here, that the messiness of what's described here isn't something that has to involve us because of the messiness of what happened at Calvary instead. The ultimate fulfillment of all of this. When we praise God later on for Jesus' sacrifice, let's sort of inject that praise with praise for what we don't have to now do. Sacrifice again and again and again because we sin again and again and again. We don't need to do that because Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice for himself has paid for it all and for always. Okay, then why, if Jesus was going to be the great sacrifice, why hundreds of years? Why hundreds and thousands of animal sacrifices? Why didn't we just go straight to the cross at Calvary? Why this whole stage of priests and of temples and of blood everywhere? Why? Well, God seems to have wanted humanity to know him and to know ourselves better before Jesus came. He wanted his people in the Old Testament to feel that very personal link with the sacrifice they offered, to, as it were, touch it and realize that this sacrifice, this animal, was going to take their sins away. And he wanted them to do that so that we would recognize that Jesus' sacrifice is him taking our sins away, that there's personal link between us and him. God wanted his Old Testament people to see blood splattered everywhere. In verse 5 of Leviticus 1, so that we would get why Jesus' blood had to be splattered, to be honest, everywhere, to cleanse us too. He wanted them to have to watch the sacrificer's body being broken, to hear the sacrificer's body being broken in verse 6 of Leviticus 1, so that we would get why Jesus' body had to be broken, literally broken, on the cross at Calvary. He wanted his Old Testament people to see, to watch the sacrifice, the substitute for their sins being burnt up on the altar in verse 9, so that we, God's New Testament people, would get how Jesus' sacrifice has taken away our imperfections. If you were an Old Testament person, you would have gone and you would have seen the sacrifice for your sins consumed, and you would know as you saw it consumed that your sins had been paid for. When we look at the cross and we hear Jesus say it is finished and we realize that he is the ultimate sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices pointed, we can know with confidence, we can know with certainty that all our imperfections have been burnt up. They've all gone up in smoke. They're no longer there. They've been destroyed by Jesus' death in our place on the cross. Turns out that Leviticus chapter 1 is not some sort of embarrassing primitive stage of a Bible history that should just sort of leave us sort of floundering. Turns out it's a wonderful, incredible stage of the Bible story that should leave us praising the God who reveals himself here as a God who is willing to do everything and anything to reconcile us to himself. In the past, he provided animal sacrifices so that we could be, his people could be in a relationship with him. But of course, most ultimately and wonderfully, he has provided his own son so that we imperfect creatures could be made perfect and be reconciled to him. Not just for a short period of time, not just until the next sacrifice needs to take place, but forever. Forever and a day. In a moment, we're going to sing these words. O perfect love, O perfect sacrifice, fountain of life poured out for me. O perfect love, O perfect mystery, you were condemned, but I go free. O perfect love, forever I shall sing of heaven's gates flung wide for me. Those words only make sense. Those words are only seen in their true immensity if we get the wonders of a passage like Leviticus chapter 1. Let's pray that we will. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have wonderfully provided everything that we need to be restored to a relationship with you, to be made perfect so that we can have a relationship with you, our perfect God. We thank you for how in the past you did that through animal sacrifices. We want to thank you so much more, though, for how in Christ you have done it for your own son, willingly taking the punishment we deserve, willingly killed for us so that we could be restored to a wonderful, long-lasting, everlasting, perfect relationship with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we got quite a few questions. So if your question isn't answered, then feel free to catch Ed at the end. So the first one says, Leviticus 1 verse 4 tells us the animal sacrifices are an atonement. But Hebrews 10 verse 11 says these sacrifices can never take away sins. What does the word atonement therefore mean in Leviticus?
Well, I think they did have the effect of, as it were, reconciling, bringing together, making one, which is sort of the derivation of the word, God and humankind, or God and the person that sacrificed, as it were, in Leviticus. But the only reason they did, turns out, in the light of Hebrews, was not because of the poor bull or sheep or pigeon that was sacrificed, but because of Jesus. So actually, one of the things the New Testament says about the Old Testament sacrifices is that they were temporary, they were a picture, they were just sort of there to, you could put it like this, as it were, fill in time, or just most of all point us to the real sacrifice that really achieved everything, which was Jesus' death on the cross. So it's Jesus' death that matters. It's Jesus' death that, as it were, pays the price for our sins as New Testament people, but also for the sins of Old Testament people. And so there was... They were asked to, as it go through the sacrificial process of daily, but in the light of Christ, we're told that actually that wasn't effective. The thing that really saved them was not the pigeon, but Christ. And I think that's some of what Hebrews is trying to say.
You may have answered this one as well, but I think it's quite a good question. If the Israelites' sins were atoned for, if only temporarily, until the next year, would not God have preferred many bulls to die instead of his son?
Because, in some ways, I think because it wasn't effective. It was just a picture. It was just something that would help God's people in time understand why God's son had to die. But what really needed to happen to pay the price of human sin was the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ, God's son, on the cross. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, how can, as it were, somebody's murder of another human being be paid for by just a bull being sacrificed? Surely something more significant, someone more significant needs to pay that price. And surely we're pointed to the significance of human sin by the fact that actually it's God himself who sacrifices himself in the person of Christ. The mass there works, the mass, as it were, or the justice, as it were, of just a bull paying for the price of somebody's life doesn't work.
Okay, and last question. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, just to clarify this, he says, if he has made us perfect forever, why are we still being made holy?
Oh, there's loads of fun with tenses here. Now, I got a solid third in Greek at college, so I'm not the person to sort of, as it were, spout from my own experience of exactly what's been said here. But I think actually it seems to me, as it were, you know, because by one sacrifice made perfect, you know, has made perfect, and then there's also some ongoing work in making us perfect. I think actually both are, in God's sight now, we are both perfect, incredibly, because of Christ's sacrifice, and also holy. And although it seems to be sort of, there's still some continuing work to be done towards the end of verse 14, the original actually both are true of us now, which is incredible, isn't it? It's the incredible news of the gospel. But actually, I'm perfect in God's sight now, and I'm holy in God's sight now. And the process of, as it were, living the Christian life is not gradually sort of hoping that one day I'll manage to wipe my own slate clean, but living up to the reality that I'm already perfect and holy in God's sight.